Well, good morning, everyone. Shelly and I have been away last Sunday. Our oldest daughter had a daughter, our ninth grandchild, and she has four boys, and this fifth is a girl. And the four boys are quite excited to greet their little sister, and we had the privilege of helping care for mom and the whole family this last week. So it's a blessing to be back here in church this Sunday. I was thinking during Eric's prayer and what he shared about the Word of God and how it speaks to us, how it transforms us. The last time I was up here preaching, I said in my sermon that people should hold teachers and leaders accountable to the Word of God. And then I spoke with a man shortly after that the next week, and he goes, "Hey, you made an error in your sermon." And I was like, "Oh, please tell me." And he was right. I had made a statement to the effect that the words where Jesus wept over Lazarus's death and where Jesus wept over Jerusalem were the same words, and that is incorrect. They're actually two different words. The weeping word implied in Jerusalem is much more severe, much more of a lament or a wailing than the other word, and I was incorrect. And it was humbling because it recognized how fallible we are as teachers, but how infallible and inerrant the Word of God is, and that is what transforms us. And so I repent of that. I confess to you this morning and ask for your forgiveness. In my reading and preparation for that sermon, I had read something that they were the same words, but I didn't do the diligence to confirm that myself. And so please continue to hold us accountable. And I want to pray again then for this sermon. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we know that it is your Word that transforms us, Lord, by the work of your Spirit. And I just pray that my words today will only point to the truths of your Word, and that we are all transformed by the Word, and that I get out of the way, and the truth of Scripture is what resonates in our hearts and transforms and conforms us, Lord. And we just pray for a blessing on this message today, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And now for today's sermon. Well, in our culture, we are constantly bombarded with lies regarding the spiritual world, what happens to us outside this physical world, what happens to us after death, on social media, in our entertainment, and even from comments from other people that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. Lies that deny the existence of the soul and the reality of the spirit world and the very existence of God in the kingdom of heaven. Lies like, well, science has dispensed with the need for God, and there really is no proof for God's existence. Or belief in life after death is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. We are merely a collection of atoms and molecules and biochemical reactions, and then when our bodies die, we cease to exist. And if these lies were true, then life would have no purpose. It would be meaningless. There would be no right and wrong. It is actually quite incoherent, and yet that's the constant barrage around us. But what one believes about these issues affects how we view life here and now, and how we act and how we respond. And in this passage, we meet a group of people that are guided by some of these lies, the Sadducees. So we continue in Luke in the final days before Jesus' crucifixion. This is probably Wednesday of the week. And Jesus has already defended himself against Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And now he is approached by a group called the Sadducees. And they were a sect within Judaism, distinct from the Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians, multiple different sects, and some of these groups overlapped in some ways. But the Sadducees were kind of the aristocrats and controlled the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Judaism in Jerusalem. And at this time, and that council was composed of 70 men plus whoever was serving as the ruling high priest. Maybe you've heard the name Annas, who was the high priest until about 15 AD, and a position that he did not earn, but was more purchased, or perhaps wrested from the by power. And his son-in-law Caiaphas would take over and be the high priest during this time. And Jesus would soon meet Caiaphas at his house. And they did not hold this position because of their spiritual maturity, their faith in God. It was because of their wealth and power and influence. And they were the religious and social elite of the time. They were the power brokers. They often compromised to curry favor with the Roman government and often were corrupt in their dealings. But what they believed also made them very different. They followed the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but did not see the rest of the Old Testament writings, the Tanakh, as authoritative. And the Pharisees believed in the Torah and the other writings, but they also added oral traditions to the law as well. And that's where the Sadducees differed. They rejected those oral traditions and stuck just to the Torah. And just like everyone else, the Sadducees had Jesus in their sights. They were not likely happy with him because they were the ones that controlled the concessions, if you will, at the temple that Jesus had just disrupted by cleansing the temple just hours before, where he overturned the tables of the money changers and cleansed the temple. And no doubt they weren't happy with him, particularly in this profitable time of year, Passover. But they really didn't know who they were dealing with. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the eternality of the soul. And one way you can remember that is, it's been said many times, it's very sad, you see. They don't believe in that. They didn't believe in the afterlife, angels or demons or their spiritual world at all. Once you died, you just ceased to exist. Doesn't sound much different than parts of our culture and people that we interact with. There is truly nothing new under the sun. So in this sense, they were materialists, meaning that all that really existed is this material world. Of course, they did believe in God as a creator, but he had very little to do with day-to-day life as they saw it. And that type of thinking, for all of us, can make one believe that there are really no consequences to our actions. There is no final judgment. You do you, our culture says. Or YOLO, you only live once. You know, there was a popular advertising campaign in the 1970s for Schlitz beer. Got to be careful how you say that. Schlitz beer. And it was go for the gusto. Focus on living life to the fullest with gusto. One of their phrases in their jingle was, once around life and once around living. Throw caution to the wind. Grab the bull by the horns and go for it, whatever it is. And the implication was that you better live now because you'll be gone once all this is over. And we see that ongoing attitude today. Does it really matter what I believe and what I do? If I just become dust, then who cares? Oh, sure, my reputation or my legacy may be damaged, but does that really matter if I'm not around? If I'm gone, whatever. Without a resurrection, death is the end, and so there is no worry about being accountable to God. Maybe you can think back to when you were unsaved as an unbeliever, and you can relate to that attitude and know how destructive it can be as you engage more and more in your sin and justify it. But it also can be destructive to us believers as well. We may slip into sin and think, if no one knows, I don't really need to be accountable. God will forgive me, which he does. He's gracious. But that attitude can harden our heart to our own sin as we make excuses for our disobedience and pretend it really doesn't matter in the long run. And the Sadducees as a group were very heavily influenced by their worldview, and that would compromise them in many ways. Preserving their power and status and wealth was the most important thing, and Jesus was a threat to that. Doing the right thing for fear of eternal judgment was not on their radar. So, what you believe now and what you do now matters. You believe in the resurrection of the dead and that we will all face judgment before Christ someday, before our Creator? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus with all your heart? Do your actions communicate that you will face a judge and that judgment has eternal consequences? What you believe about Jesus determines how you will spend eternity. If you deny his lordship, he will have no part of you. If you embrace him now, he will welcome you and welcome you into his presence forever. So in this passage, Jesus will show the Sadducees that there is a living God and our soul will exist beyond the grave. And in the second part of our passage, he will explain why he alone has the authority to conquer death. But first, let's look at our passage again. If you're not already there in Luke 20, turn to Luke 20, verse 27. And Eric just read, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." So we know that the Sadducees deny a resurrection and no life of the soul after death. No physical raising of bodies to join the Lord in heaven because they do not think it is expressly stated in the Torah. But Jesus will prove that presumption wrong. Here they are presenting a very popular dilemma at the time, one that they believe was an ironclad disproof of the resurrection. Now, this is likely a hypothetical situation of the seven brothers marrying the same woman. And they mention seven brothers. Interestingly, that number seven kind of is a number of fullness. So the implication that this dilemma is extreme and could, any number could be used to kind of show the silliness of the resurrection in their mind by having multiple brothers as husbands. So in this scenario, you kind of got to ask yourself, this woman is either very, very sad. Her husbands keep dying. No children. She must be thinking, what's wrong with me? Or maybe something sinister is going on. You know, it reminds me of a story of a woman whose first husband died of eating poison mushrooms. Then her second husband died of poison mushrooms ingestion as well. And you know what the third husband died of? Not poison mushrooms, but blunt force trauma to the head because he refused to eat his veggies. So in this case, the woman would enter the resurrection, the afterlife with seven husbands, and that was absurd. And how can that be? Therefore, the resurrection mustn't exist. Who would she be married to in that situation? And this idea comes from the law, that man having to marry the widow of his deceased brother is prescribed in the law in Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And this was put in place to preserve a man's lineage and his legacy and his inheritance and his rights to the land. And so that his name, later it tells us in Deuteronomy 25:6, would not be blotted out of Israel. But they were making a wrong assumption. They were making the assumption that the law would be in effect and would apply in the resurrection, in the afterlife. Maybe they were making that wrong assumption because that is really all they clung to was the law and not the lawgiver himself. And here in this situation, they think they have Jesus silenced. Take that, you backwoods preacher from Nazareth. Go back to your home. Go back to your town. We have successfully discredited you. But Jesus responds with authority and gives an explanation that actually contains both a promise and a warning. And this is where we'll see our first point. Those who are deemed worthy have the hope of enjoying God forever. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." He makes a clear declaration of this age, this life, this existence before physical death, and to that age, the life to come, our existence after our physical body dies. So he removes the false premise immediately that the application of law to marriage doesn't even exist or apply in the resurrection. Therefore, this is a very false dilemma and a false proof made by the Sadducees. And now the ironclad proof of the Sadducees falls apart. It won't matter how many husbands the woman has. She won't be married to any of them in the afterlife. And here is the promise and the warning. The resurrection is only for those who are considered worthy. The proud, self-righteous person might declare, certainly, I am worthy. I've been a good person. I've done all the right things. But we know from Jesus' entire teachings, his teachings earlier in Luke, that it is the poor who will inherit the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew, the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is these who recognize they, in fact, are not worthy at all to enter, and only by the grace of God, as a free gift, may enter into the resurrection. It is not those who deem themselves worthy who enter into the resurrection, but those who God deems worthy. It is not those who have earned, or in the case of the average Jewish person at the time, those been born into the faith or into their Jewish heritage, but the worthy are those who have repented of their sin, turned from their sin and back to God, and have faith in him and him alone to save them. Those are the worthy. It has always been that way, and it always will be. And unless the Sadducees, like all of us, come to repentance and see Jesus as Lord, as their Messiah, they will not be deemed worthy to enter into that age and to the resurrection. And that is the warning. At the end of verse 35, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. See, marriage is a divine institution instituted by God, but it is only an earthly one. It is not present or necessary in the resurrection for a couple of reasons. Because death is gone in verse 36, for they cannot die anymore. So there's no need to propagate the species or propagate your lineage to carry on the creation mandate to go forth and multiply. Or more importantly, to the Jewish people to carry on family lines that were necessary to fulfill God's covenant promises. So marriage is no longer necessary. And really, though, most importantly, the thing that we really have a hard time grasping is not just marriage won't be necessary, but relationships will be transformed in ways that we can't fully understand, that we cannot fully comprehend. Jesus continues in verse 36, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. First of all, equal to angels does not mean equivalent to angels. We are created in God's image, and angels are not. What this means is we will be like angels, as some translations put it. We will be immortal, like angels are immortal, close to God. Just like them, we are created beings, and we will be at a point where we will not die anymore. We do not become angels when we die. That's a popular thing that we see in entertainment. I think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, where Clarence Oddbody is an angel. He had died in the 1700s, and he comes back to life to try to rescue George Bailey from killing himself. Later in the movie, the bell rings, and Clarence, the angel, earns his wings. That is not a biblical position, that we become angels. Being sons of the resurrection that is referred to here means we get to enjoy the same resurrection that Jesus did someday. We are adopted into this reality because of what he has done and gone before us. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, meaning he has made it possible by his own resurrection and gone before us so that one day we will follow. We are sons of that resurrection, which makes us sons of God. And we will be fully glorified with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this resurrection. Now, we will be with Him. Our souls will be with the Lord immediately when we die. We as disembodied souls. Until the final resurrection, when all dead are raised, and then we will gain a heavenly body and be with the Lord. It can be a little confusing when we look through Scripture, but that's the best explanation of the overview of that. And this is beyond our wildest expectation. And just because we can't fathom how all that works, it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, and it doesn't mean it's not going to be amazing. And then we have the privilege of that glorified status, enjoying that glorified status in the full presence of our glorious God forever and ever and ever. Amen. So here Jesus does some more apologetics in this passage with the Sadducees and proves what he just asserted. Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So Jesus is referring to the familiar burning bush story in Exodus where Moses is hearing the voice of God from the burning bush that is not consumed. And when Jesus says in this passage, he calls, referring to Moses, he's referring to Moses recording this incident in Exodus 3:6. And he said, referring to God, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already physically dead. It had been over 400 years since they'd walked the earth when Moses was at the burning bush. So how could God say that he is their God if they are dead and no longer exist? In God's eyes, they're still alive and they're in his presence. And Jesus reminds the Sadducees in verse 38, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. They would know that the holy living God of Israel would have no interaction with dead things. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, must still be in existence in some form because God is still their God. The logic Jesus is applying here is from Exodus, a book that the Sadducees would view as authoritative. And they do not have an answer to this defense. These promises of an eternal existence for the soul are present elsewhere in the Old Testament, but the Sadducees would not view these as authoritative. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this is a promise to those who are deemed worthy by the Lord and a warning for those who are not deemed worthy by the Lord. And Daniel points to this clear distinction in Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection is an Old Testament teaching that will be fulfilled in Jesus. But to the Sadducees, the proof that Jesus provided from the scripture they hold as authoritative from Exodus, from the Torah, would silence them. And there were evidently some other listeners looking on. Look at verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. And the scribes, Luke also calls lawyers. They were experts of the written law. And so they were confirming, in fact, the text is referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the present tense. They are still alive. And verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Jesus has silenced all his critics, squashed every attempt to delegitimize him. And this will be the last public engagement of religious leaders and Jesus. And he has silenced them all. They have no answer because he is the answer to everything, and they don't even realize it. See, the truth of the resurrection of the dead is our hope. And Jesus, by being the first fruits of this resurrection, is our eternal hope. We have a hope that goes beyond this physical existence, this light and momentary affliction, as Paul calls it. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do your homework this week. We can read all of 1 Corinthians 15, which is an elaborate discourse on the resurrection. I'll read some parts of that now. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, like the Sadducees? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep or physically died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished or ceased to exist. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The doctrine of resurrection is crucial to our faith. It is not just a concept or a theoretical. It is real, and it is necessary, and it gives us hope, eternal hope. And we hold to that hope that we will not just be dust at the end of all of this, but we will be transformed in a different heavenly body and be like him. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Shelley is hoping that in her resurrection body, she'll be tall. And my response is, why mess with perfection? Of course, we won't be married, so I don't know. It won't matter. And Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And since sin will be no more and no need for the law, we will be perfect. Death will not sting because we will be alive with Christ. And Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope that we have is not just wishful thinking or uninformed guessing. It is a confident and well-informed assurance of what is yet to come. We have confidence because of what God has faithfully proven over and over in his word and in our lives and the lives of people around us. I like how Peter expresses this, and this was likely an early church hymn in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. So if you are questioning your faith because of the bombardment of this materialistic and naturalistic noise in our culture, take heart. There is a resurrection, and Jesus is the hope that resurrection. You know, many skeptics reject Christianity based on caricatures and false assumptions, just like the Sadducees. Heaven for eternity? We might logically say, man, that's got to be boring. Resurrection? The soul living forever? Sounds implausible and not really scientifically explainable. It must be false. Or I can't imagine playing a harp on a floating on clouds forever. It just doesn't make sense. Obviously, false impressions. And the problem is not a failure in logic of understanding, but a failure in an imagination of how glorious this will be. And just like the Sadducees, people have a limited understanding of what heaven will be like. For example, I think marriage is pretty awesome. And I cannot imagine life without my wife, Shelley. And yet, we will not be married in heaven. So at first blush, kind of bums me out. But what God has in store for both of us is something far better and far more glorious. Our relationship will be transformed so that our relationships as brother and sister in Christ and fellow worshipers of God will be far more precious than marriage. That has got to be amazing. And this should shape our thinking about how everything will be better in the resurrection in ways we cannot even imagine, as the song goes, or I can only imagine. People will not annoy us. We will not be bothered by the stupidest little things. Anger will not be present. Anxiety will be gone. Grief will be gone because there will be no more death, no more tears. Like Emmett from the Lego movie, we will be constantly singing, "Everything is awesome!" With a little bit more of a holy vibe. And our hope for eternity is certain because it is grounded in the character of an eternal God. And this might leave us wondering, how is all of this possible? Who has the power to make it possible? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And that's our final point. Jesus, the Messiah, is the one that makes us worthy to enter God's kingdom. So Jesus isn't done with the Sadducees in our passage. He has some more apologetics to do. At the beginning of chapter 20, if you remember, when Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders and leaders asked him in Luke 20, verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He did not tell them then. He responded with a question. But now he does. He clarifies it. He makes his status so clear that no one will respond. Verse 41, "But he said to them," so not only probably the Sadducees, we know the scribes were there, and there may have been more people around, including his disciples. And Jesus says this, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? By asking this question, Jesus is challenging him in a way that communicates his identity. So this comes from Psalm 110, which was considered a psalm referring to the Messiah, to the Jewish people at this time. So the Lord refers to God, and my Lord is someone who is David's master, the Messiah, who would come out of the line of David, someone who would bow down and worship David. That David would bow down and worship the Messiah. It helps us to understand this a little better if we look at the psalm directly, Psalm 110:1. Clearly it states in Scripture that this was a psalm of David. In verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." So there we see the Lord in all caps, and that is a translation of the divine name Yahweh. And the second Lord, with a capital L and smaller letters, is a reference to a word of a human master that sounds similar to Adonai, which is a title for God, but could be Adoni, which means master or king or ruler. And Adonai and Adoni have the same similar root. So this is referring to some person who comes from the line of David, who David is calling master or Lord, and people believe this to be the Messiah. The Messiah is prophesied to be a descendant of David, a son of David, and this will fulfill prophecy. So it would be very unusual for a king like David to refer to a son or a descendant of his as Lord, as his Lord or master. How could it be that David is referring to him as that? And this conundrum that Jesus puts back onto the Sadducees and the others around listening should puzzle them. Verse 44, "David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Good question. How can this be? David calls his descendant Lord. David is dead to the Sadducees, but he's actually alive, and this descendant he calls Lord. And the only explanation of what Jesus is challenging is that the Messiah, this descendant of David, a person from his lineage, must also be divine, someone worthy of praise and submission to. And we know who fits that description. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And to all the onlookers, they would be asking, did Jesus just claim to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ? People probably knew Jesus was from the line of David. And did he just elevate himself to say that he would sit at the right hand of God and make his enemies a footstool? Something that really only God can do? The audacity of what Jesus was implying must have been shocking. And if he was not God in the flesh, this is undoubtedly blasphemy of the highest kind, punishable by death. And there's no indication of a response beyond this in Luke's gospel. They are silenced. The Lord has spoken and made his identity clear to them, although most will not embrace it. He silenced his critics, and his teachings will continue until he is arrested and brought to trial and then ultimately crucified. And we will not hear from the Jewish leaders in Luke until Jesus is brought before the council. But many will learn that Jesus' bodily resurrection proves that Jesus was not merely a teacher or a prophet, but the Lord of life himself. At Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, Peter will preach a sermon where he will reiterate all that has been said. Peter witnessed the risen Jesus. He ate with him, fellowshipped with him. He has no doubt. And he is now empowered by the Spirit and speaks in Acts 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, repeating Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The early church believed in the resurrection, and the first believers personally witnessed the risen Christ. So confident were they that most of them faced a gruesome death because of the belief in this reality. It is not likely that they would die for a lie or a mere rumor. And the beauty is we have the same spirit and the same calling as the early church believers, and yet we have not personally seen the risen Christ. But we have testimony throughout Scripture about God's faithfulness to keep his promises. We have testimony in our own lives, how he has transformed us and made us whole. And we've seen his work in the lives of others around us, other believers, and seen that transformation over and over again. And it is inspiring and beautiful and glorious, evidence of the resurrection. And we can be confident that Jesus is Messiah, and he has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will return. We can be assured of these things. The resurrection proves that Jesus is David's Lord and the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He is the one who has the power and authority to save us and to make us worthy to attain to the resurrection. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We've seen from this passage that in spite of clever attempts to delegitimize Jesus, we know that those who are deemed worthy have the hope of enjoying God forever, and that Jesus the Messiah is the one that makes us worthy to enter God's kingdom. So when we are confronted and embattled by all the nonsense this world has to offer, we can be confident that our eternal rest is secure because our eternal hope is in the one who has secured it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we praise you for who you are, Lord. We praise you for what you've accomplished on the cross and in your resurrection, Lord. And as we continue in worship, Lord, we just pray that our voices are a sweet aroma of worship to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here that has not repented of their sin and turned to you in faith, that today would be the day of salvation. They would see the beauty of your resurrection, Lord. They would see your glory. They would confess with their lips that you are Lord and believe in their heart that you are resurrected from the dead, Lord. And we just give all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.